help minister in Children's Church. We're thankful for their ministry to our kids, training them in the way of Christ. Let's take an opportunity as we begin, before we study, to ask God to speak to us and to teach us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we just sung, we thank you for your plan that you arranged in calling us into your family. We thank you for Christ and his willingness to come to this earth, to die on the cross for our sin, and for your Spirit who lives within us. And Father, right now we pray that your Spirit would teach us, that as we open up your word and study and look at words, they're your communication of truth to us. They're important. Help us to understand what they mean and then how we can use them in our lives. So thank you, Father. We appreciate this opportunity to use these lips here this morning to do the best that can be done to explain this so that we understand and we can use this important truth in our lives. In the name of Christ and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, this past spring, my daughter Elizabeth and I continued with a tradition that we've been involved in the last 15 years or so, minus COVID, of going to see the Tigers play in Comerica Park in Detroit every single opening day. And for you that are not baseball fans, I'd say go to an opening day game. That is such an exciting time in the city. And even if you don't like the sport, I think you would enjoy the atmosphere. And as we were watching that game, and as I thought about our passage of Scripture this morning, I realized that sometimes the most significant person in a ball game is not the stars. We went to see Cabrera and Riley Green, the past star and the new upcoming stars. But none of them sometimes can make a significant difference as the person who decides this pitch is a ball or this pitch is a strike. It's rather funny to me that those who make the most money, and I don't want to get too much into detail, but if you don't know this, Mr. Cabrera makes $32 million this year. I mean, I hope he can live on that salary. If you just figure out your annual salary, take the best year you've ever had, divide it into $32 million. I'll just tell you, mine will take me 147 years to be able to get close to that. I mean, that's some of money. But sometimes he's not the most important person there. So imagine being there in the ninth inning, and the bases are loaded, and there are two outs, and the score is tied, and he's standing there with a three-ball-and-two-strike count. And the pitcher throws the ball up the plate, and it's kind of close. And if the umpire says it's a strike, he's out, extra innings. Or if he says it's a ball, then a run walks in, Tigers can celebrate a victory. And then we wait for the umpire to call. And then we get to decide whether we cheer or whether we get to boo. Now, actually, believe it or not, I have a passage of Scripture that ties into what I just told you. And so if you find Hebrews 5, which is where we're going, we're going to start in Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. In Job 8, it's the last dialogue of a person named Job that you know, and a guy named Bildad, who was one of those quote-unquote friends that Job had to endure. And while he was suffering, while he was going through difficulty, this man tries to give him some advice. Now, Job's not playing baseball. He's not grieving over whether a ball's a ball or a strike. He's playing life, and he's hurting, and he needs an umpire. He needs someone to tell him what is true. And from a human perspective, he doesn't deserve what he's going through. He's been a godly man. He's been a good husband and a great father. And now he's lost all his family except his wife, and his body is full of sores. And here come some counselors who try to wag their finger in the face and say, it's because you have sinned. In fact, if you have Job 8, verse 2 open, it says this. How long will you say these things? And he's speaking to Job. How long will you say these things in the words of your mouth be a great wind? How would you like that from your friends? You're a big windbag, Job. You have got nothing to say. Next chapter, Job responds, chapter 9, verse 2. And he says, basically, truly, I know that that's so. He's saying, in theory, Bildad, you are exactly right. I'm wicked, God's holy. I'm weak, God is strong. And for the next several verses, he goes through a series of contrasts before he gets to the climax, which is where I want you to see it with me. Verse 32, Job is speaking about God. And he says, for he, referring to God, he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him. In a sense, they argue with him that we should come to trial together. He says, I can't go to God and negotiate. I can't bring God to court and try him for what he's doing to me. Well, why not? Verse 33. Well, because there's no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's an older translation called the Amplified Bible that added this phrase. Would that there would be an umpire who could very fairly decide ball, strike, safe, out. Someone who could take hold of God and bring the two of us together and let us understand each other. Job is saying, I need an umpire. I need a mediator. Or in religious terms, I need a priest. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 5. And last week we were able to look at this passage in chapter 4. We have an umpire. We found a bridge builder between us and God. The one that Job needed, you and I have. And we have this person every hour of every day of every week of every year. And whether you're sick in the hospital today, well, you're not in the hospital, you're here, or whether you are busy at work in the competitive environment in our culture, whether you're a frazzled mom with a lot of kids at home, or whether you're searching for a job, whatever troubles you have, whatever trials, you have a priest. And for every sinner who says, I'm coming to you, God, unclean, I need to come to you and be clean. We have a priest who never sleeps, who's never sinned. And you know what his name is. He has a name. It's Jesus, the Son of God. And last week in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, we saw that as a believer in Christ, we can come to him, and we can come to him confidently because of the blood of Christ. And he will take our requests and he will give them at the throne of grace. And he goes to court for you. He hears your cry. So whatever you're going through right now, he knows about that. And he invites you to come to him, to draw near, and to experience grace and mercy that you have at this time of need. We have no sacrifice except Calvary. We have no priest but Christ. And we have no confessional booth except the throne of grace in heaven. And with that, we come to Hebrews chapter 5. And we dig into this subject a little bit more deeply. And as we do, I want you to remember that the author here is writing to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who are as familiar with the sacrificial system as I am with the sport of baseball. These were people who knew all about animals, all about priests, all about blood. And the subject in chapter 5 rings their bell. While he's trying to tell them, you don't need these earthly priests anymore. He presents Jesus. Jesus is the one who is better than the priesthood of Aaron, whose work is better than the sacrifices of the Levitical priests. So let's talk about, for just a little bit, the high priests of the Jews. So if you're taking notes, number one is the qualifications of earthly high priests. You want to look at what made someone qualified to be the high priest. And there are three of them, and they're really rather simple. But though they're simple, they're serious. They need to be true. In verse 1, reading the text here, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So as I look at this very clearly, very simply, the first qualification is he needs to be a man. He's got to be a human being. He's appointed in things related to God. So if you're taking notes, his humanity. It's his humanity. He represents God to us. He represents us to God. No angel did this. No fancy saint who's dead can do that. It had to be a living being, someone who's mortal like you and me. And his primary function was to be our representative. This high priest, notice what it says, he's to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So he needed to be linked to God. He must need to be linked to humanity. The high priest was not to hide out in that priestly castle or mansion wherever he lived and just kind of wait every year to the Day of Atonement and then get dressed up in all his fancy clothes and come parading into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. He had to be a man who lived with people. And although he's not talking directly to spiritual leaders, to pastors, this is true. Pastors are men. They are human beings. I had a student that was once taking my seminary class in Greek, and he told me that he wanted to be a pastor because he really wanted to spend all his time studying the Word of God. All week studying the Bible, and they would prepare this masterpiece, and he'd come in front of all the people like you, and he'd give his message, and then he'd go back to his study and study all week for the next one. He said, I don't really want to deal with people. I just want to spend all time studying God's Word. Well, guess what? Good pastors just don't spend all of their time in the office. Pastors need to be involved in everyday people because, as you know, life is not always smooth sailing. And it's not even always smooth sailing if you're living a godly life. There are stresses. There are issues. And life's stresses and life's joys and misunderstandings and victories and defeats all humanize the leader. Like you, pastors raise children. Pastors have busy schedules. Sometimes we think he works one day a week. Okay, got to get a little bit more done than that. And he has to pay real bills like the rest of us. And this qualifies spiritual leaders to represent his people in relation to God. See, the solidarity of the common humanity was essential for effective ministry. And it's essential for ministry now. The universal requirement, it needs to be someone who's a human being. And then notice the last part of verse 1. It says, what does he do? Well, he is a link with us to God. He offers gifts, it says. He offers sacrifices to God. Now, again, I'm talking to a lot of Gentiles. We kind of yawn through all this stuff. We're not into bringing animals to sacrifice. But if you were Jewish, you would have been hearing this from the first day of your life. And you would be observing these holidays every single year. And you would see the bloody garments of the priest and the blood that paved the way to reach him in prayer. So when this man comes and writes this book and tells them there are no longer any earthly priests, oh boy, things got your attention. You're probably not real happy. If he says there's only one priest and he's in heaven, they're going to take note of this. So a priest is a human being who represents God. He's a one who gives sacrifices and gifts to God. This leads us to the second quality needed for a human priest. So if you're taking notes, capital letter B is empathy. He has empathy for us. Look what it says in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, he's talking about human high priests. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. I notice a couple of things here. First of all, I notice he was limited by his sinfulness. So if you're taking notes, that's number one. He's limited by his sinfulness. The Jewish high priest needed to understand that although he's given this special responsibility, guess what? He's a lousy, dirty, no good, rotten sinner like everybody else. And he was obligated to give sacrifices for his own sin. Specifically, if you read Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, while he was decked out in all his priestly robes, he had to kill an animal for his own personal sins and for the sins of his family. And remember, he'd lay his hands on that animal and confess his sin. I came across in the Mishnah, which is a kind of a Jewish commentary, the prayers that were offered. Here's one of the prayers that were probably offered on the Day of Atonement. I'm just going to read this. It says, "O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, thy holy people. O God, forgive." So this was then followed, where the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat, and then sprinkle seven more times for his own sins and offer his sacrifice for his people on this special once-a-year day. And the high priest understood who he was. He was a human being who was a guilty sinner. And this enables him, and this is important, to deal gently with sinful people. Can I tell you a secret if you don't use it against me? Pastors are sinners. Pretty regular sinners. Just like you. No better than you. Dirty laundry, things we'd rather not share. That's what we are. And so we need to be merciful when we come in contact. We sinners with other sinners. We're all cut out of the same blood. Okay? So the high priest didn't elevate himself above others. He ministered with a sympathetic grace because he knew he was the intercessor between God and human being. But secondly, he was limited by his weakness. Now keep in mind, sinfulness is something you're responsible for. Weakness is part of what it means to be human. Nothing wrong, but we know that we're pretty weak, right? So this refers to human weakness generally. So let's think about that. The high priest was weak physically in his body. That means sometimes he got ill, probably got COVID if it was there. Sometimes he got tired. Sometimes he ate too much and got heartburn. And certainly he was aging. And he was also subject to the weakness of intellect. He sometimes said things that were stupid. He sometimes made foolish decisions. Sometimes he didn't remember things. He's also subject to the weakness of emotion. Sometimes he lost control and got angry. Sometimes he was depressed. Sometimes he lost control and was depressed. And sometimes the feelings of other people began to control his life. See, the high priest was a human being, and he had the same weakness that you and I have. And this awareness of his own sin and his own ability helped him, and notice that phrase, to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, weakness and sinfulness. And we have something next I think is absolutely beautiful. Listen to this. He was able to do what? It says, deal gently. Let me tell you that word was used in classical Greek. It was used to describe the middle point between anger and apathy. Anger and apathy. See, sometimes when we react harshly, when we condemn someone else, we're reacting strongly this way. Sometimes we do absolutely nothing. So it's in the middle between being incensed at sin and doing absolutely nothing. So in the middle is what? Dealing gently, dealing kindly, being sensitive. It means that we understand, I understand you, and you understand me. We're pretty weak people. We're prone to sin. We're all in the same boat. So that helps us deal gently with one another. Not excusing it, but not coming down like we are holier than someone else. So when we are truly aware that we're all sinners, and we're aware of our own weakness, that's the way we will deal with each other. Not harshly, not condemning someone else, but also showing mercy. And one of the things I've seen over the years, sadly, is sometimes I think some of us have come to know the Lord for so long that we actually start thinking we're better than anybody else. And we're looking around at all those bad people and all the bad things they're doing. And you know what? We're sinful just like they are. And the beautiful quality of the high priest, the ideal human high priest, is he was able to deal gently with those who sinned. how great it is, it would have been to have a priest like that. The third qualification, capital letter C, is his selection. This is pretty clear. He must be called by God. So this is his selection. He was God anointed. He didn't appoint himself. All Israel's priests came because God appointed that person to be priest. And anyone, if you read your Old Testament and you know the stories, anyone who tried to act like a high priest who wasn't that, not a good idea. Maybe you remember, I got three little fast stories. Remember Korah back in the Old Testament. 250 of his followers did a rebellion against Aaron. Do you remember what happened? It says the earth opened up and swallowed them all. Well, that's pretty catastrophic. Saul's reign was ended. He was judged to be done because he assumed Samuel's role as a priest. King Uzziah wrongly utilized a priestly censer. He immediately broke out with leprosy that lasted until his death. Bottom line, if you're not called to be a priest, don't try doing it. You're asking for trouble. And because a high priest knew that he was called by God, he understood the need to be humble. See, his work was not a career. It was not a job. It was a calling from God. So here, putting it all together, the Jewish high priest bore Israel's burdens. He kept the bells ringing that were on his feet. He worked at intercession. He was in solidarity with his people, being a human being just like they are. He was a real link between them and God. And he had such empathy with them that he could deal with their issues gently. And then he was divinely selected. And when you're divinely selected, that keeps you free from your own pride and ego. So this ideal high priest, the way it should have been in the Old Testament, was a man of incomparable attractiveness. They were spiritual umpires. They helped people know right, wrong, safe, out. But they were appointed. No one could walk in and say, I'm the new high priest. I'm here to take your job. Just like no one could walk through those doors and say, you know, I'm the new associate pastor here. The old one's got to go. I would say, well, did I miss a meeting or something of the congregation? I made a decision, or was this like a coup d'etat and something happened? So you can't come in and just declare yourself a high priest. You've got to be appointed. But as we move to point number two on the next page, it's at the back of your page, it says the qualifications of the perfect high priest. No matter how godly the high priest was, God never intended that there would continually be human priests on this earth. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and he says, "It is finished," guess who was unemployed? The priest. The law. Now we live by grace. Now we live because of the cross. Christ is now on the throne. He's lifted up. And he is the one who represents us to God. So when Christ came and gave his life for us, he began to do the work of a priest. He offered up a sacrifice for sin, just like the priest did. But there's one huge difference. He was the sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice and he offered himself. That made him the last high priest. So now what the author does is he switches gears. We looked at these human high priests. Now look at the similarities and differences of the new high priest. Look at verse 4. It says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So," look at the next phrase, "so also Christ." So as Aaron was appointed, capital letter A, this is his appointment. So also is Christ. The Old Testament priesthood was Aaronic. The new is Christ. In fact, it says in verse 5, "So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest." That means that God appointed him. God made him. He was God anointed. In fact, it goes on to say, "But he was," verse 5, "appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, let's look carefully at those verses. Not only was he God ordained, but he was chosen for two offices. I mean, if God is the king of the universe, then guess what his son is going to be? But king. And so verse 6, which is why I had Nate read Psalm 2, God said about Christ, says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, it would be a good place to see that the Old Testament prophecy there, they understood that this being the son of God meant that he was king. This is an implicit connection that Christ is king. And then verse 7, this comes from Psalm 110, says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to our readers, not to you, because we're not familiar with this guy, this was a bombshell. And we're going to see more about him in verse 10. So here's a mind-blowing truth here. This person, Jesus, is the eternal king, and he's the eternal priest. And it came all because of the appointment he had by the Father. Jesus did not seek that. But in eternity, Pastor Larry preached on this passage in Philippians 2. It says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. He didn't grab the role of being king. He didn't grab hold of being a high priest. His goal was to do the will of God, to be obedient to God's plan. And I hope you remember that the theme of the book of Hebrews, over and over again, I've told you, is that Jesus Christ is the best. He is the superior one. And his priesthood is the best. He's far superior to what they had in the Old Testament. Aaron's was temporary, but Jesus is a priest whose rule is without ending. And so, B, he's also superior in his human nature. His human nature is the blank that's there. In verse 7, and here you need to think, because I've got a question for you. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who's able to save him from death. So I'm going to let somebody answer the question that I'm going to ask. When did Jesus offer up prayers and cries with loud cries and tears? When do you do that? I think I'm hearing the right answer someplace out there. In the Garden of Gethsemane. See, I'm going to suggest to you that this familiar story is so very unique, so very strange. As a matter of fact, I personally have never found a prophecy about the Garden of Gethsemane in the Old Testament. There might be a type someplace, but not a specific one. Multitudes of the prophecies in the Old Testament focused on the cross, but we're before the cross here, just a short time. One author chooses to tell the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as the greatest example of his humanity. And here, it says here, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save us from death. As I have taught back in Hebrews 2, as Pastor Larry taught in Philippians chapter 2, when Jesus Christ became a human being, he turned over, I'm stating this very carefully, he turned over the independent use of his attributes to the control of the Father. Didn't stop being omnipotent, didn't stop being omniscient, but he gave those attributes back to the control of the Father. Well, why? Because you and I don't have them. If he's going to associate with us, man, wouldn't it be nice to know everything? Have all power? We don't have that. So this is Gethsemane. And here, we want to look at this. And so I'd like you to hold Hebrews 5 because we'll be right back there. And turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Gospel of Mark chapter 14. And what I'm going to try to do, hopefully clearly, is explain to you how what he went through here, he went through as a 100% human being. that his reaction would be exactly like the reaction that we would go through. And here's this mysterious night. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane was the night before he went to the cross. I mean, we're less than 24 hours away from the cross. And after that beautiful Passover meal with his disciples, he took his disciples, as you remember, and he went to the garden like they always did, like was their custom. And in the garden, things get to be really rather weird and strange. So let's look at verse 32. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, there are 11 of him right now, 11 minus Judas, sit here while I pray. And he tells the 12, basically, sit there. And then verse 33, he takes three with them. So what's my math? There's eight of them. You stay here, I'm going to take three, Peter, James, and John. Verse 33, took them with him and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Think, he's scared. He's terrified. As he considers what's going to happen in the next few hours, this cup that he has to drink, he's filled with horror. Mark 34 tells us that Jesus said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death right at this moment. You guys stay here and watch. And he takes us even deeper into this mystery. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, God, Father, if there's any other way, the hour might pass from him. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, I don't know what the disciples were thinking, but here's Jesus praying repeatedly. And Hebrews gives us even a little bit more light because he says, he also prayed with loud cries, which is not in Mark. So here's the picture. Jesus Christ becomes a human being. He shows up in the garden. He thinks about what's going to happen in the next several hours. And he's overwhelmed with what? Fear. Distress. Remember, it's so much a weight. Remember what the gospel says? He began to sweat with blood. I mean, I don't know what you've gone through. I've gone through some tough things. You've gone through some tougher things. I've never started to sweat with blood. No, with that kind of a force. It begins to crush him of what he's going to go through. So plug that back in as we go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And then he adds in verse 8, although he was a son, and the implication is there, he should have been treated better. He's the Son of God. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, typically, most commentators would say he learned obedience at the cross. I'm going to suggest, well, that's part of it, but he learned obedience of his decision in the garden to endure the cross. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus learning obedience, does that boggle your mind a little bit? I mean, he's perfect. I mean, did he have to learn how to obey his mom and his dad? Okay, I mean, that boggles our mind. It says he learned obedience how? It says through what he suffered. So let me put it in my words best I can. As Jesus is here, I think what's going on here is that every part of his being is saying, I don't want to be here. I don't want this to happen. Father, is there any other way you could forgive the sin of all of the universe and not your plan? I mean, just 10 minutes from now, he's thinking, I know people are going to come after me with torches, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to flog me, and they're going to grab chains. I don't know that I want to do that. Is there any other way? See, everything in his being is saying, let me out of here. Let me go. And imagine, not just the physical, but all of the weight of all of my sin and your sin and the sin of the world placed on a holy man who deserves nothing. But what? He obeys. He obeys. So I have this definition of obedience, by the way, that when you tell a child to come here, and if you come here, I give you an ice cream cone, I don't call that obedience. I call that being smart. It's when you call them to come over here and clean your room and you get nothing for it. When they do that, that's obedience. Obedience is when it's contrary to your own desire. What does Jesus not do? I would have run up. I would have found the nearest fig tree and tried to climb up there and hide. He doesn't run and decide he'll deal with the consequences later. As the song says, he doesn't call 10,000 angels to come down and destroy them all. He does what? He prays. He submits himself to the will of the Father. And he prays until it's time to be obedient. And think of the first event that happened. And he steps forward and he lets Judas kiss him. There's something in my humanity that said, maybe you should punch him right after he does that. I mean, I'll go to the cross, but I'll let him know. I mean, the very lips that Jesus created, I mean, the very muscles in his face that functioned to give somebody a kiss, Jesus made. And here he was, letting Judas betray him, the Son of Man. And because he knows, according to Hebrews, that he needs to be merciful and gracious, he knows that this is part of God's plan. And that's why he doesn't wag his finger at us and say, when are you guys going to finally get it right? When are you going to finally overcome that sin? He understands our guilt. He understands our shame. And then look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal salvation. Look at those terms. He's not one among many priests. He's the final one. He's the final sacrifice. Not self-appointed. He's God's appointed. He's not distant and cold. He's a human being like us. He's not a superhuman robot who has all of these divine attributes and he can push them and kind of run over, fly over difficulties. Now, there's a phrase in here that if you are thinking clearly, maybe bothers you a little bit, makes you think, and being made perfect. I mean, doesn't make you think? I mean, aren't you saying, well, how can you make somebody perfect who's already perfect? I thought he was perfect. Now, let me explain to the best of my ability what I think he's saying here. He's not talking about being made perfect in terms of his character, in terms of his nature, right? There's nothing in him that needed to be made better. He was eternally righteous, eternally holy, eternally gracious and loving in every other attribute. Nothing in his nature needed to be made perfect. This is not an issue of his character. Are you with me? He wasn't made perfect in any way in that way. But there's another way in which he was made perfect. And the word for made perfect can also be translated, the same word translated when he was on the cross, as it is finished. So perfection can be used to talk about carrying out the purpose for which something was made. So what was the cross to Jesus? It was the completion of the purpose for which he was there. So it was in that sense that he was made perfect. What was his goal on earth? To come to Calvary, right? To give his life for our sin. So he became perfect in the sense that he completed his job. It was done. It was finished. That way he became perfect. Let's move on. See his priesthood. Verse 10, his priesthood. He's being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is really a rather weighty concept. In fact, I've been thinking about maybe I need a 2-month time off to study Melchizedek and learn about it so that I can come back and talk about you. By the way, that's sarcastic, so you can maybe smile at that a little bit. Not going to do that, but I'm going to use a cop-out. We're going to learn a lot about Melchizedek in chapter 7. So we're going to wait to learn the detail then. But I want to say just a couple of things. When we get to chapter 7, I'm going to do my very best to tell you why he's mentioned, who he is, and why it's important. But here, he's an interesting kind of guy who kind of comes to our focus in Genesis 14, and he's gone. And of all things, the writer to Hebrews picks out Melchizedek and says, you know, the priesthood of Jesus is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, how does that apply? How is he the same kind of priest? you have your notes here, I've got three little bullet points here. I'm going to give them to you rather quickly. Here are the similarities between this guy Melchizedek and this and the person of the Lord Jesus. They were both king and priest. King, priest. So is Jesus. In Genesis 14, he's called Melchizedek. It means he's the king of Salem. He's also a priest. Jesus was also what? He was the king, and he is the priest. Second bullet point. Melchizedek appears all alone, and he's unique. He comes on the scene, and he vanishes. He does his ministry, and he's gone. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and for a tiny little bit of time, 33 years, he's there. And then Isaiah pictures him as a man of sorrows, and then he ascends, and he's gone. Third, there's no succession following Melchizedek. There's no mention of him having a son or a daughter on whom that mantle would flow. He's there. He's all by himself. The Lord Jesus is like that. There's no, Jesus had no children physically. He didn't have someone to pass on his authority. Many people will claim to be little Christ today, but if they do, you know not to listen to them. So, and like Melchizedek, he comes in the same way. He's a unique king umpire at the same time. So back to Job. When Job says there's no umpire for him, Hebrews says, we found one. His name is Jesus. When Job says, I need somebody to plead my case, it doesn't seem right what's going on in my life right now, he said, you have somebody who can help you in that time. And so, you know, I don't know you well enough to know where you are right now, and I certainly don't know you, neither do you know what's going to happen to you this week. But you need someone who can help you. You need someone who can encourage you. You need somebody who will represent your heart to the living God, and who will be accurate, and who will be just, and who will be fair. And you have that person, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And you can come to him, and you should come to him boldly. None of us deserve to be heard, but that's not the issue. You can come to him and say, you know, I don't know who you are this morning, but you can say, boy, Bob, if you knew who I was, there's no way at all I could be forgiven. Well, I can tell you, on the authority of this book, I don't care what you did, what you've done, but on the authority of this book, you can be forgiven. Just come in repentance, acknowledging your sin, and Jesus Christ promises to forgive you. There's someone in heaven who loves you and died for you, so that no matter what you've done, you can have a relationship with him. And all you need to do is trust in him and believe him. None of us can do enough good to take care of our own need. We have a priest, not a human priest, but we have the Son of God. So as I wrap this up, let me quickly give you a couple of things to think about. Number one, in the presence of God, I need an accurate umpire. You need somebody who calls a ball and a strike. I don't want somebody who's prejudiced. I don't want somebody who likes white people more than black people, or black people more than white people, or Asians more than whatever. It doesn't make any difference. I need somebody who's fair. I need somebody who's honest. I need somebody who, when we're safe, we're safe, and when we're out, we're out. And I need him to do that. And I can guarantee you this. When you see God in heaven, he's not going to say, oh, you know, I never knew that about you. I've just found some new evidence. You're not coming into my kingdom. That's not going to happen. He knows who you are, and he's willing to forgive you. You need an accurate umpire. Number two, in the person of Christ, I have a permanent priest. To me, that excites me. If I need him tomorrow, guess what? He's right there. And if I need to come to him in confession Tuesday, he's willing to forgive me. I've got a permanent high priest, and he's not fickle or he's not moody. He's there, and he's consistent. He's my high priest, and he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to feel shame. I mean, do you need me to prove that? How would you like to have been on the cross, everybody looking at you? I mean, are you carrying some shame with you? I can tell, I know shame. I've experienced shame. It's awful. I mean, shame tries to kind of be a friend to us. Shame, there's shame and sin, and it can be very overpowering. So if you're walking in guilt this morning, and you're about to give up, maybe some of you are thinking, you know, I've tried church before, and church doesn't do much for me. I'll tell you, Jesus isn't church. Church is a bunch of sinners. He's the one that's perfect. I'm going to suggest to you, in the middle of shame and disappointment and confusion, there's an invitation to come be healed by the Son of God who gave his life for you. And here's the best. There's number three. In the presence of God, because of my high priest, I'm declared safe. I slide into home. I'm safe. That's a great thought. I'm never going to be out because he says I'm safe. And I mean, I watch a lot of ball games. You ever seen I'm going to go the days before video review. Okay, forget all that stuff. You ever see an umpire change their minds? I mean, there were 50,000 people booing at him, but they're just standing like there. I don't care. You can have the managers come up and kick dirt on him. He doesn't care. Why? He runs the show. And what he says happens. And I would think there wouldn't be anything that would be more of an encouragement to me than to know that everybody's going to walk out these doors safe, ready to meet Christ. God has a plan. His plan is Christ. Now, the worst part of my job is I can't make that decision for you. I'd love to make that decision before you. I'd love to go up and nicely grab you by the collar. So you need to trust in Jesus today. And if I had a syringe that I could inoculate belief in, I'd do that. All I could do is use my mouth. And then I can pray. That's the Spirit of God that needs to talk to you. So I want to plead with you as I finish. Don't run away from God. He loves you. He loves you with all of his being. And I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your need is, your problem is, but I can tell you this. Christ died for you. He loves you. He's willing to forgive you. He's there. If you are you're already part of the family of God, he's there with you in that difficult time, and he is your source of strength. Let's bow together. As your eyes are closed, your head is bowed. I've talked a lot this morning about being a faithful high priest. And it doesn't do any good unless you have a relationship with him. Nobody else, using my baseball analogy, nobody can pinch hit for you. You've got to make the decision yourself. Nobody can run for you. You've got to make your own decision. My Bible says what you already know. We only live once. After once, there's judgment. And you've heard enough in my message that I think that you know clearly. If you don't know God this morning, it's pretty simple. Believe in Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you. His finished work is what can forgive you. And when you're saved forever. Father, I pray this morning. I pray that this ministry and the Word of God will not stop when we sing a final hymn. And Father, I've noticed many times in my life that it's not till later that some of the words that are used in this moment will be used. We'll pray that your work will begin right now. That with some who don't know Christ this morning, they will understand clearly the need to believe in him. And for those that do, that are going through difficult times, they won't try to carry that burden by themselves, but they will come to you as our faithful and gracious high priest. We thank you in the name of Christ, we pray, and we give him the honor and the praise and the glory. Amen.